folks. This is Pastor Mike Hoggard, pastor of Bethel Church in Festus, Missouri, and head of prophetic research ministry with a very special edition of the Watchman video broadcast. This is part two of our teaching, actually the Bible teaching. We're going to let the Bible do the talking as far as the scripture, as far as the doctrine, the ideas concerning the translation of the Gentile church. We're going to lead this world. There's going to be a generation of people, maybe me, maybe my generation, maybe down the road, we don't know, that's going to leave this earth without seeing death. They're going to be translated, that idea of being transformed from a physical body to a spiritual body. That event is going to take place. It's called the translation. It's called being caught up. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection. It is commonly referred to as the rapture, but some opponents of the idea of the translation use the word rapture and say it's not in the Bible, therefore I don't believe it. And let me cover this again. The word rapture comes to us from Latin. That Latin word means caught up. That is the same thing as what is expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We should be caught up together with them. And so I, in particular, don't have a problem using the word rapture because I know that it specifically addresses an idea, a doctrine, an event that the Bible clearly says is going to happen. Now, we covered some of the scriptural ground in last week's teaching. Let me just go back over two verses very quickly, and we'll move on from there. We're going to look at the issue of Bible typology. Does the rapture, does the translation, has it ever happened before? And the answer is yes. And we're going to look at that plus some wonderful things from the Word of God. I love to teach this. I can't wait to get into it. First, let's go back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. The Bible says, "Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So here we have two verses out of the Bible, because the Bible says, "Out of the mouth of two witnesses or three, let every word be established." So a doctrine is established here, not by some variant reading of some obscure verse that nobody really knows what it means to begin with. This is plain teaching. Paul said the Lord's going to descend from heaven. There's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ are going to rise out of the grave, 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection body. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." Here he says it again, the same thing in a different way, but he says the identical thing. Something's going to happen. The last trump is going to sound. The dead are going to be raised incorruptible. And we who are alive, we will all be changed and become it as we will become as incorruptible as the Word of God is incorruptible. And I expressed this in the last teaching. I am looking forward to this. This is something that has been the highlight of my life as far as what I'm looking for. Do I want to die? Not necessarily. Nobody really does want to die. God has given us this gift of life inside of us, and we really, unless under extreme circumstances, do we very rarely ever want to die. But I do look forward to a time when these events are going to happen, the trumpet is going to sound, and then you and I, if we are alive and remain at that time, we will leave this world and go to that world without seeing death. This is one of the important ideas, because some merely say and some merely suggest that this is nothing but the resurrection of the dead in Christ. And I don't know how they get around this, but they say that doesn't include people that are alive because all must die, they say. Well, let's look at previous examples in the scripture. We're going to study the idea of typology. Now, the Bible is the one who established the principle. The principle is, out of the mouth of two witnesses or three, let every word be established. And so clearly we have the doctrinal statement, 1 Corinthians 15. We have the doctrinal statement, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But now we're going to look into typology. What is typology? If you've ever read a novel or a short story, sometimes the author will embed into the beginning of the book or the novel what's called foreshadowing. There will be a reference or something mentioned at the beginning of the novel that gives you an idea of how that novel is going to end up. And you say, well, that's all literary things and things like that. Actually, God spells it out in the scripture that he uses the events, the people, the situations, the occurrences, the lives of those who have lived past and things that have happened in the past to illustrate for us what is going to happen in the future. When I am thinking of doctrine in the scripture, when I'm looking for understanding of what's something that Paul said or Peter said or James said in the New Testament, what I like to do is I like to go back and look for an Old Testament. The Bible uses the word shadow, ensample, example, a figure, an allegory, the Bible says. The Bible uses those terms. Let me give you an instance. Paul used the word allegory in the book of Galatians. And he was referring to Sarah and Hagar. Now, the word allegory, in common terms, the word allegory would imply, well, it's like Aesop's fables. It's just a good story, but it didn't really happen. That's not true, because we know that Sarah lived. We know the life of Hagar. We know the circumstances surrounding them. And so Paul said these are an allegory or a figure of things to come. Sarah represents those who are born free. Hagar represents those who are born of Mount Sinai. In other words, they're born under the law. And we understand biblical teaching that way. Jonah and the whale is a type. It's a figure. It's a shadow. It's an allegory. And Jesus said, as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And so here the type gives way to the anti-type or the fulfillment of the type. Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days. Christ was in the heart of the earth 3 days. And this Jonah was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ to come. And so clearly in the Bible, we have stories that outline future events and give us the details of what we're talking about. We used a little bit of that in last week's teaching concerning this idea of the marriage. And we were looking at the doctrines and the parables that Christ gave in the New Testament. We're looking at the teachings that Paul gave in the New Testament. And we looked at the Old Testament shadows. And we're going to see some more of those as we move on. But in order to verify that what I'm telling you is true, we're going to go to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples. Notice the word sample is there. It's like a sampling of things to come. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we have two verses here that says that all these things, everything like the story of Noah. Well, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. So the entire story of Noah has Bible typology and prophetic significance. In other words, the things that happened with Noah, Jesus said, that's how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. So he's referring to Noah as the type, and Christ and everything that he does at his second coming is going to be the antitype, or it's going to be the fulfillment of the shadows that we're seeing. The book of Hebrews, I love this. The book of Hebrews uses the word shadow in reference to the tabernacle. and the ordination of services, the Levite priests doing what they did and so on. And he said these were all a shadow of heavenly things. Now, I'm just going to throw this in here. We've taught about this in several videos. One is King James Code, where we deal with the number four and the meaning of the number four. You and I live in a three-dimensional world. It has this way, and this way. That's three dimensions. The Bible teaches us, Paul taught it, it's mentioned other places in the Bible, about the spiritual realm, which is the fourth dimension. Now, here's what's interesting, and I can't really illustrate it here, but if you were to take a light and look at your hand, have this, the light shining on your hand over a desk, your hand is three-dimensional. It casts a two-dimensional shadow, which means that the shadow of your hand on the table has this way and this way, but it doesn't have this way. In other words, you can't run your hand over the shadow of your hand and feel your shadow. You can't do that. So it's only two-dimensional. So here's the rule. A three-dimensional object casts a two-dimensional shadow. Everything in the heavenly realm, heaven itself, angels, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, they're all of the spiritual realm or the fourth dimension. So here's the rule. A fourth dimensional reality casts a three-dimensional shadow. I love this because Paul used that same word in the book of Hebrews where he said the tabernacle, the ark and the showbread and the table and the menorah and the curtains and the priest and everything like that. He said they were a shadow of things to come or a shadow of heavenly things. Truly, the Bible's telling us what mathematicians are figuring out now, that a fourth dimensional object, person, whatever, casts a three dimensional shadow. And so the Bible is literally telling you the mathematical truth of everything that happened in the Old Testament. It is a shadow of the spiritual realm. It is a shadow of things to come or heavenly things. And so the word shadow, ensample, type, allegory, things like that, language like that in the scripture tells us that all of these things are a pattern of what is coming. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, because I believe that not only do you look at the plain text of the scripture, but you go back to the types and the shadows, because these never disagree with these. Consider the feast of the Passover. Was it not itself a type and a shadow of the real, or a shadow of things to come, or a shadow of heavenly things? The Passover, there was a lamb, just a little first year lamb. It was a shadow, an incomplete picture of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world from heaven. And so truly, the doctrine that when Jesus was teaching, he said, take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is the blood of the New Testament in me. All of those things that those Jews had performed for thousands of years, Jesus was now teaching them the doctrine of the foreshadowing of the Passover lamb and everything that had to do with it. Of course, it had to do with Jesus' death on the cross. And so truly, if there is a doctrine in the New Testament, there is an Old Testament shadow of that doctrine. So we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says all scripture. Now let me stop right here. All means all. All scripture. Whether it's Revelation, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, Hebrews, Luke, Isaiah, the Psalms, Genesis, the book of Esther, Song of Solomon. It doesn't matter. If it's in the body of Scripture, if it's in, Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, of God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. In other words, every page of this Bible speaks of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. There are some, and I, you know, just in respect to those who may be of this persuasion, when I have not learned what they refer to as dispensationalism or whatever. Some call it rightly dividing and things like that. I've never sat under a teacher who taught that, so I didn't really know that. When I just read the scriptures, I don't see the division of, well, the Bible's only talking to this here, or the Bible's only talking to that there. I don't see that in the scripture. I see what Paul said, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And so the story of, in Genesis chapter 5, of Enoch leaving this world and going to God or to heaven without dying, that is profitable for doctrine. It is telling you the doctrine. It is telling you the truth, the teaching, the understanding. And we read it that way. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. The word proof is in reproof. Because what I'm trying to do is, for those of you who have decided you don't believe in the rapture, you don't believe in it because, for whatever, some blogger or some YouTube guy said it's not going to happen, that's an invention of the Catholic Church, we ought not listen to it, it's heresy if you believe that. What I'm giving you is not what happened 200 years ago, not what Dr. So-and-so said, and not what Saint Hoo-Hoo said. What I'm giving you is all scripture to prove what it is that I'm saying, what it is I believe in. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. If we're wrong, the Bible corrects us, not man, the Bible. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God said it even to the prophets. He said, I speak through similitudes. I use similitudes. In other words, this is similar to this. Let me give you an example. We know that Christ in Revelation 5 and 6 is given the book in God's right hand. That book is written on both sides, okay, and it's completely full. It's written on both sides, and it's completely full, and it's in the hand of God, and it's given into the hand of Jesus Christ. If you go back and look at the story of Moses receiving the law from God, the book, the writings, the ordinances from God, did you know that they were written on both sides of the stone so that there could be nothing added to, nothing could be taken away? That is a picture of what we see. That is a shadow, a three-dimensional shadow of what we see in Revelation 5 and 6 in heaven. And so I just believe that these types, these pictures exist. By the way, there's something about the Ten Commandments that actually shows the translation of the Gentile church. I can't wait to get to it. You're going to like this. And when you see it, you'll never unsee it. You'll see it every time you read that story again. It's such a beautiful thing. So anyway, so I believe the Bible is going to teach us not only the letter of the doctrine, but because God knows that we are childlike in our understanding, and children need pictures. We like to draw pictures. This is my picture of David and Goliath. Okay, I can just draw stick figures. Okay, that's all I can do. But we like to visualize. We like to picture what's going on, and God has drawn the pictures for us in the pages of the Bible. Truly, this book is such an amazing book, that God would do this for us so that we would have perfect understanding of what he's going to do. And so we're going to look at the types. Now let's go back to the typology. We're looking for men who have left this world and gone to heaven without dying. So we look in Genesis chapter 5, verse 23. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if we were to just leave that right there, we would go, what in the world does that mean? Because that's kind of, you know, that's language, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? What does that imply? Well, fortunately, the Bible gives us even a second witness of what happened with Enoch so that we don't misunderstand this here. Because I have read some of the websites that try to put down the idea of a rapture by saying Enoch didn't really die. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say it doesn't say here that Enoch went to heaven without dying. It doesn't say that here. I mean, it says, and Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Some people would say, well, he died because everybody dies. So that doesn't prove the rapture. But our second witness of even this event here is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. And here's what the Bible says about what happened to Enoch. The Bible says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, I don't know about you, but I just like what this says, and I like it for several reasons. Number one, it tells us what Genesis alludes to. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? Well, Paul says it. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Enoch did not die. That's it. That's all I need. Enoch did not die. He was not found because God had translated him. He had taken him from one form and translated him into another form. That's what the word translation means. Taken from one form and converted into another form. Because he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, I remember asking one time, I was preaching at a conference, and I said, what does it take to please God? And somebody said, to obey him, to do what he said. No, that's not what pleases God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So I like this for many reasons. Number one, it clearly says what happened to Enoch. Enoch was taken from this life to the next. Enoch was rewarded for one thing and one thing only. And that is, he believed what God said. He had faith. And here we have the picture. Here we have the picture now. I want you to kind of get this. Are unbelievers, whether Gentile or Jew, are they going to be taken up in the translation? The answer is no. I don't care how good they are, because there are people saying that, well, maybe there's going to be two raptures. Maybe the first rapture is going to be for those that are really super good and obey what God says. And then the second rapture, after they've gone through tribulation or whatever, then God's going to feel sorry for them and take them up too. I don't see that. I don't see that in the scripture. I don't see it doctrinally. I don't see it typologically. What I see is, and I don't see God taking the better Christian. I've even had people say, don't you think that God's going to take the best Christians first and then come and get? No. No, it's not what he said. What he said, what he's given us the example of, is not only what happened, but why it happened. Why did it happen? Because Enoch believed God. He didn't call God a liar. He didn't read God's word and say, I don't believe that. He didn't look at the Bible as an instrument of correction. Where, in other words, I think this is not right. I think it needs to be better translated. I think it needs to be corrected. That's not what Enoch did. Enoch heard from God and he just believed what God said. Those are the ones who are translated. Why? Because the same thing that translates us is the same thing that saves us. We're not saved by what we do or how obedient we are. We're not saved and because some people live better lives than other people, that does not make them more saved than the other people. That's unscriptural. It's in error. It's wrong. There are just people who believe every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, And simply put, there are people who don't believe every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The people who believe, who have faith, they are the ones who are going to be translated. So here we have our first witness, a type. It's already happened once, and we have even have a double witness of this event taking place. Now we look to the other guy, and this is, you know, these are probably well known. We have Enoch and we have Elijah, two men that according to the plain reading of the scripture, they left this world, went to the next without seeing death, without dying, had their bodies changed. Enoch, clearly, he was translated. He had the change taking place. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. This is Elijah, the story of Elijah. Look at what the Bible says. The sons of the prophet that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. So 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, 50 men of the sons of the prophets. You know, I'm going to stop right here. I mentioned this last week, and I'm going to go ahead and kind of ease into it today. Not that I'm trying to be subtle or anything like that. It's just that so far, the Bible has been very consistent about laying a pattern of all the things related to the translation or being caught up or the marriage or whatever you want to call it, the rapture, whatever. The Bible's laid out a pretty clear pattern. There were five wise virgins. There were five wise virgins that were caught up. Abigail with her five maidens that she got married with. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. And now we have, well, Genesis chapter 5 is the translation of Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 5 is the translation of Enoch. And now we have 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets. Think of stories in the Bible that relate to 5, 50, 500, 5,000. I don't think there's a 5 million or a 5 bazillion. I don't think that, okay? But anyway. 550, 500, 5,000. Here we have 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. Let me stop right here. I'm just going to kind of teach you the language of the King James Bible. It's such a beautiful, unique language. The phrase afar off means, in the Bible, it means in the future. That's what it means. Think of this. Genesis 22. Go read it. Genesis 22. The Bible says that Abraham and Isaac were walking toward Mount Moriah, and they traveled for 2 days, and they were into the third day in the morning. So after 2 days, did you know it was 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ? 2 days, according to the Bible. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. And the Bible says they went to the Mount of Moriah, and they saw the place afar off. You know what the story of Abraham and Isaac was all about in Genesis 22? It was about God offering his son, his only son, as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. It was a prefiguring of God offering his son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice. And Abraham looked and saw the place afar off. Peter talks, I can't remember if it's in 1st or 2nd Peter, where Peter said that I want to stir up your pure minds by remembrance. I want to stir these things up in you and get you to remember these things so that you won't lack in anything, so that you'll be able to see afar off. That means be able to see things that are coming down the road as watchmen on the wall. We're guarding our family. We're guarding our churches and our testimonies. We're guarding things like that. We have the ability, or we need the ability, to see things afar off, because if you're going to be a watchman, it's better to blow the trumpet in advance to give people enough warning than it is to wait till the barbarians are beaten down the door. That's what we need to be able to have. And so look at the 50 men of the sons of the prophet. What are they doing? They're viewing it afar off. You know what they're doing? They're seeing it in the future, what's going to happen. I love, go study that phrase afar off. Go look at it in the scripture. You'll see it. I promise you. So anyway, They stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. This is Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Now, again, one of the things that we're doing in this study is not only establishing that, yes, there is going to be a translation. There is going to be a translation of the Gentile church into heaven. We're seeing it here. We're beginning to understand why this translation is going to take place. What is God going to do here? So let's go back. Let's look at these two men, Elijah and Elisha. And we know that Elijah was a prophet. We know that Elisha was a prophet who came after him, who saw him when he left the earth. And Elisha asked for a double portion of his spirit to be upon him. We know that God, in dealing with Israel throughout all of the Old Testament, finally, when he sent his son Jesus Christ to die as their Messiah, they rejected him. We know that God also made very specific, unconditional covenants to Israel that he would not break. However, when Jesus came on the scene, there was a breach in that covenant. It was breached. It was open. And God had allowed for this because he already promised. He sent it to the prophets. And he said, there's going to come a day when there's going to be a new covenant with my people. Not according to the old covenant. It won't be by keeping the law. Oh, no, sir. It'll be based upon the ideas of a new covenant. Of course, we know what that is. We know it's the New Testament. We know that one of these days, the repair of the breach is going to come. And he's going to repair that breach between God and his people, Israel, the 12 tribes, the literal seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is going to bridge and repair that breach between them and their God. And God is going to raise them up, just like he did the dry bones in the wilderness. But a double portion of the Spirit of God is going to be poured out in the last days. Who is it going to be poured out to? It is going to be poured out to who Elisha represents. We now are in the Gentile church age. We know that there are some Jews who are coming to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but by and large, this is the Gentile time. The Bible teaches clearly that the time of the Gentiles is going to be over with. God's going to be done with the Gentiles. What's he going to do? He's going to turn back to Israel. He's going to give her a double portion. But God said he was going to render unto her double for her sins. Not that God was going to be twice as mean to her. He was going to render her a double portion back for all the things that she had missed over the 2,000 years of the Gentile age. That's what the 2 days represent, by the way. So Elisha is asking for a double portion. And look at what Elijah said now. Look at this and think about this idea. Is God going to save those 12 tribes, or at least a remnant of those 12 tribes? Absolutely. When is he going to do it? It's actually spelled out right here. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." Stop right here. Look at this. You know what it says here? That every successive generation in the time frame of the church age that has not seen the translation of the Gentiles, that generation of the body of Israel, the 12 tribes, they have not seen the second outpouring yet. They will, when it's the generation that sees the translation of the Gentile church into heaven. And that's what Elijah said. Now look at this, verse 11. "And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder." It's almost like God rightly divided them, isn't it? "And Elijah went up by a whirlwind." Think of that. Think of the sound a whirlwind makes. Think of a sound that a whirlwind makes, and 50 of the sons of the prophets. You kind of get where I'm going here, by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. But, and you know the story after that, what happened was that Elisha saw the mantle of Elijah laying there. Literally, because, I mean, Elijah went up by a whirlwind, a rushing mighty wind. He went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He was translated from this life to the next without seeing death. And again, there's some people that wrote a blog, and they were trying to teach that Elijah really did die, because people said, I think he's laying over here somewhere. Did you go over there and look for him? But the Bible never says that. The Bible just said he stepped on it, the whirlwind, stepped in the chariot, and off he was. He is alive. He never died. Neither did Enoch. The Bible makes that very, very clear. So we have two people. Here's our double witness here. We have Enoch. We have Elijah. Both of them never died. That would be really cool to never die. But they were instantly transformed, translated, and taken from this world up into heaven. I mean, that's what it says. It says, Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And so I just believe exactly the words that I see here. And if you remember, Elisha saw the mantle that represented the spirit that Elijah had on him. He took it, and he went back to the river, and he folded it together again. And the waters divided asunder. And Elisha walked back over on dry ground and walked to the other side. And there's been people, I've never done this, I can't verify it, but there's been people, a young man in our church, Bradley, came to me, and he said, I counted the number of miracles that Elijah did. He said, I went and counted the number of miracles that Elisha did. Did you know he did twice as many as what Elijah did? So I just believe what these people are telling me. I think this Bible is right. And so here's what we're looking at. We're looking at God being done with the Gentiles. So he takes the Gentile believers up into heaven. And now he has his people, his brethren, Israel, that he loves. Remember the story of Joseph. Here's another type. Story of Joseph. Joseph goes to his brethren the first time and says, you're going to bow before me. What did they do? They had him killed, or they tried to. Think of the similarities now between Joseph and Christ among his brethren. His brethren hated his guts. They were going to kill him. They even stripped him of his garment and had blood on it. You look in Revelation 19. Did you know that the garment of Jesus Christ is dipped in blood? See how it relates? It's the coat of many colors. It's the glory of God that looks like a rainbow in Ezekiel chapter 1. Isn't it beautiful? And so here we have Joseph, and his brethren hate him. And so he goes where? He goes to become Lord over the Gentiles. Okay, and there's another aspect to this, and I'm going to show it to you here in a little bit. It's another picture of the translation. But what happens after 22 years from the time Joseph is 17 to now he's, I think he's 39 years old. That's how many books are in the Old Testament, by the way. 22 years after he tells his brethren his dream and they hate his guts and try to have him killed, he reveals himself once again to his brothers, and he said, "As I, Joseph, be not afraid." And he said, what you meant to me for evil in trying to kill me, God meant to you for good, to save you this day. That is a picture of Jesus coming to his people Israel once again. And there's something that happened in the midst of all that I think is relevant to our teaching here. So anyway, so we're seeing the types here. So we clearly have the Bible telling us, number one, the doctrine, that we which are alive remain going to be caught up together with those that have died in Christ, and we're going to live forever with him in new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches that. Then we see in Genesis chapter 5, we see Enoch leaving this world, going to the next, changing form, and not ever seeing death. He's taken into heaven. Elijah, the same thing. Doesn't die. Once he steps onto the chariot, he doesn't keel over and die. He goes right up into heaven. So we have two verses, two types, that clearly show us this. And so you know what? I could, at this time, I could say, okay, we're done. Thank you for listening. It's been good to be with you. Because that's really, as far as you believing it, there it is, right there. Now, I will say this. As of this point, I think probably everybody that believes in a translation is probably on the same page here. In other words, we believe that it's going to happen. We are absolute that it is going to happen. And so far, I think we're all on pretty safe ground here. Now, there are differences of ideas about when this is going to happen. And I'm going to eventually get into what I think the Bible's saying. Now, if you hold a different opinion, I'm not saying you're wrong and I'm not saying I'm right. I don't think I have a right to do that. I also don't think that because I say something that varies from something that you have always believed or something that you've always been taught to believe or whatever, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm wrong and you're right. And you can say, well, I heard it from Dr. So-and-so or at this theological school, this is what they said and they are the experts. And let God be true and every man a liar. So from this point forward, we are going to let the Word of God say what the Word of God wants to say. And let's just admit that we all have trouble understanding things that are going to happen. And why is that so hard for us to grasp? Because you and I both, in these limited bodies with these limited brains, we even have trouble understanding things that have already happened. How many things have happened to us in our life that we've looked up to heaven with tears in our eyes and said, God, why? Why did this happen this way? Why did you take my mom and dad? Why did you take my children? Why have you done this way? God, I don't understand what you did. You see, we don't even have a perfect knowledge of what has happened, even though I believe those answers are for us in the Bible. So what I'm submitting to you is that nobody, not me, not Dr. So-and-so, not the great men. I'm not mocking anybody. The great men of God who studied and pored over this book and wept over it and read it and tried to understand it as best as they could. None of us really understand what is going to happen. But we know that we have it written for us here in this book. So if I err in teaching you something, and I'm wrong, then let me be wrong, and let the Word of God be right. Is that fair enough? Okay, so let's look at now. We've looked at the types, we looked at the doctrine, and let's go back. Now we're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because I mentioned to you earlier that we had five things listed here, and I take that seriously. I think God gives us a pattern of what he does. I think God speaks in order, and I think there are recognizable patterns to God's word. Just as an artist who has recognizable brushstrokes and color things that he likes to do and little signatures that he makes, I think his word has patterns in it that define that God is in fact the author, and this is how he does things. I am kind of an outdoorsman. I'm a hunter. My dad was a better fisher than me. But my dad understood fish, and he understood deer, and he understood turkey and squirrel and rabbits. He understood those things. And my dad was pretty keen about knowing when to go out on the lake or out on the river, knowing where to go. He was pretty keen at that. He was pretty keen about where to set up in the woods for hunting. He was pretty, I don't have that. He was good at it. He was good as anybody I ever saw, okay? That's because he understood that everything in God's creation has an order, has a pattern. So does God. And he operates in those patterns and in those ways. And Jesus himself said, hey, you discern the seasons. You discern, you know, red sky at night, sailor's delight. You get that. How is it you don't discern the signs of the times? You know what he's saying? God operates in patterns. He has already revealed himself through the pages of his word. So we're going to look at some of these patterns as we move along. So let's look at, and we're going to break down the things that we see, because I think the words of the scriptures are relevant, and they themselves are our clues as to what's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." I'll tell you what, we have in two verses here a treasure chest of indicators pointing us to different places in the Bible. God is saying, look for shouts. Look for trumpets. Look for clouds. Look to see how these things have been done already. These are your clues. And what we're going to do is start breaking down the events related to the translation of the Gentile church, the voice, the shout, the trump, the dead overcoming the sting of death. The number five, we've already talked about that. And maybe you thought of Pentecost. Maybe you thought of a marriage, like the two becoming and joining together into one body. Maybe you thought of that already. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the idea of a transformation. And then down the road, and it's going to take us a while to get there, we're going to look at the possibility. Does the devil have a twisted form of this waiting in the wings? And I think the Bible is telling us that he does. I think it's telling us that. That'll be down the road. Let's get through this first. All right. So we saw, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And here's my thing. I believe that three unknown tongues, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, unknown. I don't know. I don't know Hebrew. I can't read it. I don't know Aramaic. I can't read that. Greek, I can kind of read it, but I don't know almost any of the words. Okay? I believe that, according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14, I believe in one interpretation of these three languages. And I think, and I really believe this, and I try to teach this in just about anything I do, I think that there is a uniform pattern of language all throughout the King James Bible that really, in my mind, sets it way above any other Bible in the whole world. I just think there is. I'm not saying there's not other vernacular translations in other languages. Clearly, God said that he would speak in other languages, and I believe that. And maybe there are, I don't know Spanish, I don't know, maybe there are patterns there. What I know is this one, because I've studied this one, and I think that there are relational patterns in the Bible of language that tells us things. Let me give you an idea of where we're going. He said the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And so we read this and we ask the question, well, what kind of shout is that? Who's going to be shouting? What does the shout have to do with anything? Why is it that Paul said that by way of the Holy Ghost? Let's look at a place in the Bible where they shouted. Let's look at a story that relates to that. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6, all right, verse 5. The Bible says, "And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet." Now, let's just stop right here. Already, and we're not into the trumpet yet because we're dealing with the shout. But what you're going to see is that there are stories where shouting takes place and it's intertwined with a trumpet. I think that this is revealing to us the nature, the character, and the events surrounding the translation of the church. So you make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Look at verse 20. So this is still Joshua 6. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. What? Now let's look at this for a minute, because this is so beautiful. What city was that? Well, it was Jericho here. But there, did you know there's some clues in this story that lead me to believe that this is a prophetic type of a city in the future that falls? What city is that? Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And here's where I get this. I like this. Number one, it's an evil city. There are two cities in the Bible. There's heavenly Jerusalem. There is evil, wicked, whorish Babylon. Okay, well, Jericho, not New Jerusalem, because God's people had to destroy it. It is Babylon the Great, which has fallen. Now, this is what's interesting. You go to your King James Bible, and you turn to the page that has Revelation 17 on it. I hope you're getting your Bible out, turning there, because I'm not going to put it up on the screen, all right? You get your King James Bible, and you open up to the page that has Revelation 17 on it, and something just sticks out right at you. It's this phrase, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This is that great city, the Bible says. Notice that these words, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth, all capital letters. They just jump out at you at the page. I'm going to count here. Mystery, 1, Babylon, 2, the Great, 3, 4, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Did you know there's 13 words here? And I like to ask people when I go to conferences, how many times do they march around Jericho? 7 times. No. One time a day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. 6 and 7, 13. They marched around Jericho the Great 13 times, shouted, blew the trumpets, and the city fell. That's beautiful. And that is, and I hope, if you've never thought this before, I hope you're just going, that is so cool. They had the Ark of the Covenant, and it's just, it's beautiful. But this is a story right here of the destruction of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That great city is coming down. And what is, see, and Babylon right now, Babylon still exists. You say, well, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, you know, Saddam Hussein's rebuilding it. No. Okay. I'm talking about wherever the spirit of Jezebel is. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Wherever a nation has whoredoms, wherever she's poured out drunkenness to the kings of the earth, any place where there is worldliness, lasciviousness, ungodliness, adultery, whoredoms against God, the United Nations, that's a Babylon. Rome, the Vatican, that's a Babylon. Washington, D.C., there is a giant 19.5-foot statue of a goddess that looms over the city of Washington, D.C. That's a mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You see, she's not just the Vatican. She's not just America. She is all the evil principles of this world put together. That great city, that harlot city, the Bible refers to her as. And all of those institutions and ideas and whoredoms, they're all going to come crashing down one of these days. And what's going to initiate that? What is it that's going to signal the destruction of Babylon the Great? The event with shouting and the blowing of trumpets. Isn't this beautiful? Now, I'm not saying that, and see, don't think, well, now he's putting, you know, because Babylon's destroyed at the end of the tribulation, he's putting the rapture. No. I said, what event initiates that fall? The event with shouting and trumpets. It doesn't necessarily happen on the same day. But we know that when the translation happens, God is going to start tearing down mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She's going to be cast down. You can guarantee it. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15. Here's another story. Now, this is going to go to the glory of Israel. Remember, Elisha wanted a double portion of the Spirit of God, and there are symbols of that in the Bible. So look what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Oh, can I just talk about this for a while? I just love to tell these stories. They're so beautiful. Go read these on your own. Why is it? I mean, you ask yourself the question, what is this all about? Okay, well, let's go back. Let's go back all the way back to, let's see, we're in 2 Samuel 16. Let's go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We go in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and you can read this. I don't know if I'm going to really spend time reading all of this. You mark this down. You read this on your own. Here's what happened, okay? Here's what happened. Because we have the Ark of the Covenant that was in Shiloh. It was taken. It was taken by the Philistines. I got to do this. 2 Thessalonians, Paul talked about our gathering together, that you be not soon shaken in mind as to the coming of the Lord. He said, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who poseth and exalteth himself above all that is called God of his worship, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he said later, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And scholars and I myself have pored over this, and I'm going, what is this that's taken out of the way? I mean, I don't understand this, and what does this all have to do with it? There's a story, 1 Samuel chapter 4. You got to see this. You got to see this. Let me just kind of run it down for you, okay? The Ark of the Covenant has been taken out of the way. You know what the Ark of the Covenant represented? It represented, number one, God's mercy. Represented his seat of authority, his throne. It represented his visible presence, his felt known presence among his people. And now the ark, hence the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord is Jesus. The glory of the Lord has now been taken out of the way because the ark's been stolen. They ran to Eli because Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked guys, they were at the forefront of the battlefield. And God had a destruction planned for them. And they all fell in battle. And when Eli, their father, was being told by the servant what had happened, and he said, son, tell me the truth. He said, well, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they've died in battle. And the ark of God has been taken. You know what happened? A falling away. Go read it. The Bible says Eli fell backward. And he died. He broke his neck because he was heavy. So here we have the ark of God taken out of the way. His mercy, his seat of authority, his presence taken out of the way, okay? And then we have a falling away. And then what happens after that? Who was it? Phinehas' wife? She was travailing in birth. Have you ever read verses concerning the coming of the Lord that reference travailing in birth? And she delivered a child, and she died when that child was delivered. And what did they call that child? Ichabod. The glory is departed. You know who that child, the son, you know who that son represented? The son of perdition, the man of sin. So here in this one story in 1 Samuel, go read it. You have a falling away. You have the glory of God, his forgiveness, his seat, his presence taken out of the way. And then you have the man of sin revealed. That's such a beautiful, that just tells you the doctrine right there. So anyway, so the Ark of the Covenant was not in Jerusalem, and David wanted to bring it to Jerusalem. So here we have another type. David wants to bring it to Jerusalem, so he has them. Hey, just put it on that cart over there, and two oxen. And that's not the way God said to do it. So what happens? They don't do it God's way. They disobey God's commandments. And the first time the ark was to come to Jerusalem, are you getting it? There was a breach. Because Uzzah went forth to try to stabilize the ark because it was on a cart and the oxen slipped and he died when he touched the ark. And the place was called Perez Uzzah, which means the breach of Uzzah. Now there's a breach in Israel. And the ark goes to the house of the Gentiles. And God blesses the Gentiles while that ark is there. And then David says, let's bring the ark now to Jerusalem. Let's do it the right way. So now we have the second coming of the ark to Jerusalem. And when the ark comes in. Let's read it again. When the ark comes back into Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6:15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. You know what God's going to do when he takes us there? When the shouting happens, when the trumpet sounds, you know what God's going to do? He's going to restore his glory to the house of Israel. But he's going to take it away from the Gentiles. You see, there was something, and it never really made sense to me. And I'm not, again, I'm not trying to be disputational. But I'd heard all my life that this, only he now lieth will let until be taken out of the way. I've heard that. That means the Holy Spirit's going to be taken off the earth. I don't see that in the Scripture. I don't see the doctrine in the Scripture. That is a guess that somebody made, but I don't see it in the Scripture. And I don't see the Holy Ghost being taken off the earth. You know what I see it? I see it being taken away from the Gentiles and given as the second outpouring to the people of Israel, the four winds blowing upon the body of the dry bones that have been gathered together so that they can live. That's exactly what I see in the Scripture. I think that that's what that means. And I'm following these stories here in the Bible. We have another story. In the days of Asa, king of Israel, he was a good guy. Okay, he was a good guy. And here is what Asa represents the king who comes, who wants to restore things. Look at 2 Chronicles 15. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Stop right here. They entered into a what? A covenant. That's exactly what God said he was going to do with Israel. Now, God had already entered into a covenant with Israel. At the base of Mount Sinai, Moses delivered the words of God, and he read every word of God to them, and they said, everything that God has said, we will do, and we will obey his commandments. Well, that didn't happen, did it? It didn't last very long, did it? Because, like, they broke them, and they were pretty quick to do it, too. So the old covenant, it's already been broken. God said, I'm going to give them a new covenant. Not according to the old covenant. It's not going to be based upon keeping the law. It's going to be a new covenant. And I'm going to write my words, my law, in their hearts. It's the law of the New Testament. It's the law of belief. You believe what God said. And so here is a prefiguring of that. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Again, stop right here. Jesus, he said, what now? They said, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? A new one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So beautiful. Verse 13, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. When they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with what? Shouting and with trumpets. And with cornets. You can also, you might want to make a little note, since the Bible has related these things together, you can study cornets in the Bible. All right? Verse 15, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest. You see, Paul said that Israel right now has not entered into the rest that God promised them. But when the shouting and the trumpets take place, God's going to enter into a new covenant with his people, and he's finally going to give them rest. You know what that rest is? It's the seventh day, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's 1,000 years, being the seventh day since Adam, when the work started, just like in the creation week. That's what this spells out. And there's something else. I tell you what, I like Asa. Asa had gumption. He had attitude, man. Because once Asa got his heart right with God, once he figured out, you know what? We're not going to get anywhere unless we serve God and go into a covenant with him that says, God, we're going to follow you. And anybody that won't do this, I'm not going to be nice about it, and I don't care who it is. You know what Asa did? He kicked his own mother out. Look at it. 2 Chronicles, this is the shouting and the trumpet, 2 Chronicles 15:16, and also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen. Stop right here. He removed her from being queen. You know what Babylon says of herself? I am a queen. The Catholics worship who? The queen. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations. She's been Semiramis and Ashtaroth and Ishtar and Diane and Venus and all these other goddesses all throughout history. That's who she's been. And she has been a queen. Okay? And God's going to take away her ability to be queen. And Asa said, you know what? You're not queen anymore. Get out. Here's why. Look at what she did. Because she made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. You know what this is? It's Mystery Babylon the Great through the false prophet that leads everybody to make an image of the beast. That's what all the idols in the Old Testament are, shadows of the beast that was and is not and is to come, the Bible says. And so this image, she's the one that had it built, and Asa cut her idol down, just like Jesus going to the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and cutting it down. Why? By attacking the toes and the feet, the weakness, so that it could fall, and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. What happens to the beast? He's thrown into the lake of fire. A brook, a lake, a sea. It's all indicative of this. The brook Kidron is a picture of the lake of fire. And all this is right here. And what initiates that? The sound of the trumpets and the shouting. Now, again, this is not to say that the translation, all this stuff happens right as Jesus is coming back to do all these things. Okay? But this is what initiates all of this process. This is the sign that these things are going to come to pass. Now, let's look at another story. And I don't know how far I'm going to go today because I just have story after story after story of wonderful, wonderful things to tell. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of the joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard. Look at there. How was the noise heard? Afar off. It's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. This is the restoration of Jerusalem. This is God took his people out. He breached in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the 70 years, and now they're being brought back. And they lay the foundation of the house of God. And once, I like this, once the foundation's laid, they can build the house now, right? Once the foundation's laid, then they shout and they lift up the voice. That's related to the translation. I'm going to show you this. You know what the foundation of the house of the Lord is? 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus and Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto an holy temple of the Lord. This is so beautiful. Once the foundation of the doctrines, both of the old and the new covenant, have been laid, and they are being laid right now through the Gentile church. This is why doctrine is so important in the church. They're being laid right now through the doctrines of the church, through the doctrines that are given to us plainly in the scripture. Once the foundation is done being laid, the people are going to give a shout, and they're going to lift up their voice. Now, the house of God can be built. This is so beautiful. Look at Psalm 47, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Do what? Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible, for he is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And so here's something else that's going to happen. God's going to subdue all the kingdoms. And truly what you see in, let's see here, where is this? It is in Revelations. Some people say Revelations. In Revelation, we have and the seventh angel sounded, chapter 11, verse 15. And there were great voices in the heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that's what Psalm 47 is saying. He's going to subdue all the nations and kings under his feet. He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, here we have the seventh trumpet sounding. We don't have actually Jesus returning until Revelation chapter 19. So again, I don't think that instantaneously, as soon as the trumpet sounds, that Christ is now coming back and he's going to put his feet on Mount Zion or whatever, and he's going to rule over. I think it initiates these events. All right? Look at Amos chapter 1, verse 14. Behold, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, with the tempest in the day of the what? Whirlwind. You see, on the day that the shouting takes place, it's the day of the whirlwind. Again, what did the disciples hear on the day of Pentecost, 50 days? What did they hear? The rushing, mighty wind. Amos chapter 2, verse 2. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the places of Kerioth, or the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. God is saying that when these things take place, you can bet that all of the vengeances that God said he has with different things, Amalek, Moab, different places, those are going to take place. He's going to do at that time, he's going to do exactly what he said. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments and hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee, and thou shalt not see evil any more. Here we have the shouting of Israel. Why? Because they're happy. Why? Because the Lord has taken away, that he's cast down their enemy, and he is in the midst of them now, and they're not going to see evil anymore. God's going to save his people Israel. Let's look at some stories that deal with the trumpet. I'm going to go through this. I'm going to probably just deal with this issue right here, and then we're going to call it quits for today, and we'll pick it up the next time. All right. I'm looking at my notes, and I see what we've got ahead of us here. Okay, I see that we have in the story of the Ten Commandments the translation of the Gentile church. Okay, it's here. I promise you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of set this up for you, let you go study it for yourself. When we come back together, I'll show it to you plainly in the scripture. It came as a result of me seeing something different in the scriptures, and I asked God why. That's all I did. I said, God, why is it different? Why is it like this? And God said, call unto me, and I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. And God answered the question. Now I'm going to show it to you. But first, we're going to deal with some more trumpets, all right? Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning. Here we go. Stop right here. We're going to break this down little pieces by little pieces. The third day in the morning. So the third day has not expired. It's at the very beginning of the third day, all right? So we've had 2 days expire. There's a time prophecy. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day, Peter said. David said the same thing. And in fact, I was just reading it this morning. I think it's in Psalm 90, Psalm 91. So Psalm 90, 1,000 years are as yesterday in thy sight. So two witnesses that tell us that God's time frame is a day for 1,000 years. When Adam ate the fruit that God told him not to eat, did you know that he died in that day? He did. He didn't live to be 1,000 years old, did he? 930, Methuselah, 969. Notice that nobody lived to be 1,000 years old. They all died the same day. You see how the Bible, it's beautiful. All right, so we have the third day. We have a third day time prophecy, just like the time Abraham sees afar off, and he sees on the third day the place afar off. He sees Mount Moriah. So it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud. How is Jesus coming back? He's coming back in the clouds. That's what they saw there. And upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. So to all the people that was in the camp trembled. Verse 17, look at the language now. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Do you see a prophecy here? Look at the, it's a third day prophecy. It's a time prophecy. It's going to 2,000 years after Christ. The Gentile age is going to be over with. And then the trumpet is going to sound, and Moses is going to bring forth his people out of the camp to go meet with God, who has come down in their sight. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Paul talked about it. He knew it. He got it. Okay? Look at what he said. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness with and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard. They that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You know what he's saying here? He said when Moses, with the commandments, the law, he's talking about the Old Testament, the law. When Moses, the law, brought the people to God, they did nothing but fear. They were scared to death. The trumpet, they said, stop. God started talking. They said, we can't stand to hear that. That's going to kill us. Stop it. And so Moses, the law, cannot bring Israel to God. Don't you see that? I mean, Moses, the law, right? Does he get to go to the promised land? No. He stops short. And everybody who tries to follow the law will always stop short because the law cannot bring us to God. Can't do it. Look at what Paul goes on to say. Hebrews 12, 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh things better than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that him that speaketh from heaven. And here is the plain teaching of the Bible. Here is, I mean, this is so plain. We're not, God does not take us believers back to the law. I don't care what anybody says. There are people running around saying, well, if you're saved, you got to keep the law. We ought to go back to the law. Got to keep the law. Got to keep. That is not what this says. When God saves us, he does not take us back to Mount Sinai. Our way to walk as Christians is not backwards to Mount Sinai. It is forward to heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's where our rest is. And the blood of speaking and a new covenant. Not this covenant. A new one. And so we're taken to that covenant. And he said, when they got to the mountain, Moses tried to get them there, and God started talking, and they heard the trumpet, and they said, we can't have this. They refused. They said, God, don't talk to us anymore. Don't say anything to us anymore. And from that point forward, God used a mediator. It was either Moses or one of the judges or one of the prophets. Okay? But I want you to look at this. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth. There are some people who are trying to put a greater significance upon the law of Moses because Moses heard that face to face. But that's not what this says. It says, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. The greater significance, according to this, is what God spoke to us by way of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, from heaven. Not the words that God gave Moses in the law. But let me show you this. Here's what this is. One of these days, the trumpet is going to sound, and there's going to be a shout. Those who refuse the word of God shall not escape. Only those who cling to, abide by, live by, pray over, weep over, hold, hug, regard this Bible as the word of God. They're the ones who are going to escape when the trumpet sounds and the voice and the shouting has gone out. And I promise you, those of you who fear God and who love this book, that day will not be a day of fear for you. When you hear the trumpet, you will be going, oh no, no, don't let it happen. You won't be doing that. We're going to go up with a shout. And God's going to save Israel. Next time we get together, show it to you in the story of Moses bringing down the two tables of stone. Go study both times. Go study it, see if you see it. All right? Pastor Mike, I have enjoyed this. I'm loving this so much. This is Pastor Mike. I can't wait to give you more of this the next time. We'll see you. Bye-bye.